We've reached Acts chapter 19. And I think as we read it, you'll find some intriguing things in here. Interesting things. Things that pique our interest because they are unusual in nature. I think you may even find a couple of things that make you scratch your head and wonder, what is this? What's going on? And I believe that some of those questions could be very profitably pursued if pursued with care. But any time I pick up a chapter like this, I always want to ask, what is being communicated in the bigger picture? What is the thrust of a passage like this? Because I might land on something, take an interest, and dwell there and scratch my head and wonder about it and whatever, and almost lose sight of it. And I don't want to do that. So, whatever we would do in studying, for instance, how it would be that a piece of fabric that had touched the Apostle Paul would get taken out somewhere and someone would be healed when the piece of fabric touched them, whatever we would do with that by way of study, I would want to do in the context of the bigger picture. Yes, God obviously chose to do that, and that's real. That happened. But I wouldn't want to lose sight in my inquiry or speculation about that. As a matter of fact, I'm not even going to take it up much today by way of analysis, except perhaps to say this, that the fact that it is genuine, the fact that it's real, that it happened, that these verses exist to prove it, is no basis upon which to begin a prayer cloth ministry. But that's about as much as I'm going to do with that particular aspect. Do you know what I'm saying? I don't mean to be flippant about that at all. But I think people have taken things like that and made them the foundation for entire ministries that they're not called upon to do in that manner. Getting pieces of cloth, blessing them, sending them out. You can get them in the mail. They're not hard to get. But I don't think that's the calling here at all. I've actually entitled this message, "The Word of the Lord Spread Widely and Grew in Power," which I think really is the heart and soul of what chapter 19 is about. I ask myself, what message does chapter 19 in the book of Acts leave us with? It is that the Word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. There are actually two verses. That's a quote from verse 20. There are two verses that I could have alluded to for a title. Verse 10 says, "All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord." This is the story that's unfolding to us. The Lord used those other things, to get this message out and to testify to its truth. But the heart and soul of it is that the Ephesus ministry, because that's the town that he's showing up in now, the Ephesus ministry had impact on the whole region of Asia Minor. The word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. It's interesting to me, I've mentioned this earlier, but Paul and Silas, when they were together, had been directed elsewhere earlier, even prevented from coming to this location, the Ephesus, the Asia region, in what's now Western Turkey, but they had been prevented. But now, as we get to chapter 19, we will know that the Lord is going to make great impact in this area. As a matter of fact, the Apostle Paul, in another letter, alludes to this period of time that we will read about and says this, that a great door for effective work has opened for me in this area. He writes that in 1 Corinthians 16:9. It's not without conflict. We've seen a lot of conflict at various places. But the idea that this is really opening up, really, the Lord is working to save with great and effective power in Ephesus, doesn't mean that it was without conflict. The same verse in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 9, goes on, "A great door for effective work has opened to me, and there are many who oppose me." I suppose we could take a lesson from that. That the fact that a great door might open is not does not mean that there won't be conflict surrounding it. It was that way in Ephesus. And in fact, it's not that this newly forming church would not have to face, even in a continuing way, all kinds of challenges. There is a real work of God that went on in Ephesus, and they faced challenges from the outside and from the inside. And they would face those in an ongoing way. It's the reality of what they were up against. But none of that negates the fact that the word of the Lord had spread and widely, and it was growing in power. The effective word of the Lord was happening there. The work of the Lord was happening. What did they struggle with at Ephesus? I'm trying to give just some context from the rest of the scripture. They would struggle with false teaching. Just in a chapter or so, we'll find Paul meeting together with the elders at Ephesus sometime later. A lot of time goes by in a chapter or so here. But sometime later, he'll meet with them and say, watch out. You can anticipate this. Some, even from within your midst, will go out and teach false teaching. So they were up against that. And they would be up against the struggles of their own temptations to revert to the life they had before they were converted. Paul writes to them in the letter of Ephesians, urging them not to return to their former way of life. And there's one other New Testament book that mentions Ephesus. The book of Revelation mentions it. And what does the second chapter of Revelation, what is the message there for them? It addresses some who had lost the vibrancy of their faith they had at first. So the church is up against it from the outside and will be in at least three ways that I've mentioned from the inside. But none of that says that the work wasn't happening. And in fact, again, the title of the message would be that the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. They're up against many things, but the Lord is having mercy. And that mercy, and I'm going to allude back to the book of Ephesians, where he writes back to this very group of people with all those troubles and problems. That mercy is occurring in a bigger picture of what God is doing. Because when Paul writes back to them later, he speaks in terms of a plan of God. The terminology in Ephesians chapter 1 is times reaching their fulfillment, when God would bring all things in heaven and on earth together under one head, even Christ. So whatever's happening in Ephesus, and with all of its troubles, it still fits into the picture of the Lord having times in His plan, where He's going to bring things together so that all is under the headship of Jesus Christ. And He addresses the people in this town of Ephesus in Ephesians 1:11, as those chosen, having been predestined according to the plan of Him who works out everything in conformity with the purpose of His will. They can take a confidence from that at Ephesus Church. And all of this, of course, is in the context of Christ being seated at the right hand of the Father in heaven. Ephesians 1:20, in the heavenly realms, far above all rule and authority, power and dominion, and every title that can be given, not only in this age, in this present age, but also in the one to come. Under Christ's feet, God places all things, according to Ephesians 1. And He is head over everything. Ephesians 1:23, or I guess it's 22, head over everything for the church. A church is being formed in Ephesus. Yes, it's going to have problems, but it's all in the bigger picture of what's going on. The gospel, against all odds, is advancing at Ephesus. And it had a remarkable impact that we're going to investigate some. But let's at least read chapter 19 here and move on. While Apollos was at Corinth, Paul took the road through the interior and arrived at Ephesus. There he found some disciples and asked them, "Did you receive the Holy Spirit when you believed?" They answered, "No, we have not even heard that there is a Holy Spirit." So Paul asked, Then what baptism did you receive? John's baptism, they replied. Paul said John's baptism was a baptism of repentance. He told the people to believe in the one coming after him. That is, in Jesus. On hearing this, they were baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. When Paul placed his hands on them, the Holy Spirit came on them, and they spoke in tongues and prophesied. There were about 12 men in all. Paul entered the synagogue and spoke boldly there for 3 months, arguing persuasively about the kingdom of God, but some of them became obstinate. They refused to believe and publicly maligned the way, so Paul left them. He took the disciples with him and had discussions daily in the lecture hall of Tyrannus. This went on for 2 years, so that all the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia heard the word of the Lord. God did extraordinary miracles through Paul, so that even handkerchiefs and aprons that had touched him were taken to the sick, and their illnesses were cured, and the evil spirits left them. Some Jews who went around driving out evil spirits tried to invoke the name of the Lord Jesus over those who were demon-possessed. They would say, "In the name of Jesus whom Paul preaches, I command you to come out." 7 sons of Sceva, a Jewish chief priest, were doing this. One day, the evil spirit answered them, "Jesus, I know, and I know about Paul, but who are you?" Then the man who had the evil spirit jumped on them and overpowered them. He gave them such a beating that they ran out of the house naked and bleeding. When this became known to the Jews and Greeks living in Ephesus, they were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Maybe that's another title for this message, huh? The name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Many of those who believed now came and openly confessed their evil deeds. A number who had practiced sorcery brought their scrolls together and burned them publicly. When they calculated the value of the scrolls, the total came to 50,000 drachmas. In this way, the word of the Lord spread widely and grew in power. After all this had happened, Paul decided to go to Jerusalem, passing through Macedonia and Achaia. "After I've been there," he said, "I must visit Rome also." He sent 2 of his helpers, Timothy and Erastus, to Macedonia while he stayed in the province of Asia a little longer. About that time, there arose a great disturbance about the way. A silversmith named Demetrius, who made silver shrines of Artemis, brought in no little business for the craftsmen. He called them together along with the workmen in related trades and said, "Men, you know we receive a good income from this business, and you see and hear. Now this fellow Paul has convinced and led astray large numbers of people here in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He says that man-made gods are no gods at all. There's a danger not only that our trade will lose its good name, but also that the temple of the great goddess Artemis will be discredited. That's not desecrated, that's the word discredited. And the goddess herself, who is worshipped throughout the province of Asia and the world, will be robbed of her divine majesty." But when they heard this, they were furious and began shouting, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians!" Soon the whole city was in an uproar. The people seized Gaius and Aristarchus, Paul's traveling companions from Macedonia, and rushed as one man into the theater. Paul wanted to appear before the crowd, but the disciples would not let him. Even some of the officials of the province, friends of Paul, sent him a letter begging him not to venture into the theater. The assembly was in confusion. Some were shouting one thing, some another. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. The Jews pushed Alexander to the front, and some of the crowd shouted instructions to him. He motioned for silence in order to make a defense before the people. But when they realized he was a Jew, they all shouted in unison for about 2 hours, "Great is Artemis of the Ephesians." The city clerk quieted the crowd and said, "Men of Ephesus, doesn't all the world know that the city of Ephesus is the guardian of the temple of the great Artemis and of her image which fell from heaven? Therefore, since these facts are undeniable, you ought to be quiet and not to do anything rash. You have brought these men here, though they've neither robbed temples nor blasphemed our goddess. If then Demetrius and his fellow craftsmen have a grievance against anybody, the courts are open, and there are proconsuls. They can press charges. If there's anything further you want to bring up, it must be settled in a legal assembly. As it is, we're in danger of being charged with rioting because of today's events. In that case, you would not be able to account for this commotion, since there's no reason for it." After he had said this, he dismissed the assembly. I have to think the city clerk would have felt pretty good at the end of his day's work, because he was averting what could have been just disastrous. Mob activities are not easily to control, and they can get way, way out of hand. And verse 32 testifies that this was the wildness of a mob, right? The assembly was in confusion. Most of the people did not even know why they were there. And so he averted a huge disaster by calming them at that point. But there's another reason why I start here at the end and work backwards. I somehow, again, want to set the scene for what they're up against in this town. By way of culture, by way of what the beliefs of the people are, what is going on in this town? And I wanted to ask, how many of the seven ancient wonders of the world could you list if you were playing Who Wants to Be a Millionaire? You know, how many of the seven? I couldn't do very many. I could think of a couple of them. But one of them is this temple. The temple of Artemis of the Ephesians is one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world. I don't know who put together the list, by the way. Who gets to, you know, vote for the seven? But the ancient wonders of the world. Do you remember how we talked about Athens, the grandness of the Acropolis and the many temples there? Again, at that time, a much higher time of glory at that time. And you remember how we talked about the Parthenon and its majesty? When it was in full swing, it was beautiful. It was a very, very impressive structure. Rows of 46 massive 34-foot tall columns, 6 feet wide at the base. The Parthenon was amazing. The Parthenon is not one of the seven ancient wonders of the ancient world. The Temple of Artemis is. Why? Because if you think about the Parthenon and its grandeur, virtually every dimension you have to double to get the Temple of Artemis in Ephesus. You can think of the Parthenon. We have a little picture in the bulletin, remember? Double the proportions. Height included. These are not 34-foot tall columns, 6 foot wide at the base. These are 60-some feet high. And as a matter of fact, I was wrong. You can't double the proportions. When it comes to columns, you have to triple it, or nearly to triple it. We're talking 127 columns in the Temple of Artemis of the Ephesians. Some of those were actually taken down when they actually burned it in the year 401. And it was disassembled, and some of those stones were taken to build the Hagia Sophia. We could talk about that, but it's just fascinating what happened. You could actually find some of those stones, but very little of it is left now. But that massive structure had been standing for nearly 600 years before Paul arrived. I talked about the Parthenon and all of that. This had been standing longer. And in this majesty, no less, had been standing for something like 600 years prior to this. And before that, there was still worship of this goddess in a lesser temple at that time. The people, with regard to their cultural understanding of that whole thing, what did they think of Artemis? First of all, they're very proud of their city, one of the wonders of the world. People came from all over to see this thing and to recognize the grandeur. It was probably, in the Hellenistic world, during that time, the largest structure of any kind building-wise, you know, which had a roof and that kind of thing, in the world. And they were very, very proud of it, and they believed that her image had fallen from heaven. And that's what you're up against in Ephesus, to preach the gospel. I say that again to set some of the atmosphere of the city. And it would have been a difficult city morally to preach the gospel in. I think of the book of Ephesians where Paul speaks to them, writes to Ephesus, to this town, about not living like the Gentiles live, which would be the whole worship structure of their culture in Ephesus. There is a synagogue, but the whole structure of that city is pagan. And he says to them, I tell you this, and insist on it in the Lord. You must no longer live as the Gentiles do. In the futility of their thinking, they are darkened in their understanding and separated from the life of God because of the ignorance that's in them due to the hardening of their hearts, having lost all sensitivity. They've given themselves over to sensuality so as to indulge in every kind of impurity with a continual lust for more. That's what it's like in Ephesus when the gospel goes in. I also think in our passage, the mention of the practice of sorcery. No small business in Ephesus. How do you know that? The value of the books that they burned when they were converted. I don't think I have that in this part of the sermon. It's later, but we'll have to just go to it. 50,000 drachmas. Do you have any idea? I'm thinking a drachma. What's a drachma, like a buck? You know, a drachma is a dollar. Something like, no, a drachma is a day's wages. So just do it in minimum wage terms for today. Minimum wage in February went to $5.85, did it? It's in a process of going to $7.25, but I think in February it went to $5.85. At just $5.85, that's $2.3 million. I've got that calculation right there. So at minimum wage, it would be that kind of money. But the gospel made impact here in this city. Huge impact. The gospel made a difference. I don't mean to say that life was with no trouble. It's like, oh, everything got rosy all of a sudden in Ephesus. And everybody's dealing with everything that I mentioned. But the gospel had impact. There are at least five evidences of that in this passage. The first of those evidences would be the clear calling of Paul to stay and to work. I would love to have been around a city where in this lecture hall on a daily basis for 2 years, you could go over and hear lectures by the Apostle Paul. He was called to stay and to teach and to teach and to teach, such that the silversmiths later say practically everyone has heard this in our region. It's an enormous impact. All the Jews and Greeks who lived in the province of Asia had heard the word of the Lord. Another evidence of impact would be the matter of awe and of fear in the city's populace. And I think it becomes known, such things as what was happening in Paul's life with the extraordinary miracles, such things start to become known. It gets talked about in town when things like that were happening. And you have this whole Seven Sons of Sceva incident where they just get beaten up. But when the story goes out, what happens? A lot of things could have happened. What did happen is reported here. The name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor, and people, the populace of Ephesus, was afraid. There is power in this thing going on. And so that's another evidence of the impact on the city. They were all seized with fear, and the name of the Lord Jesus was held in high honor. Another evidence of impact would be radical transformation. To openly confess your evil deeds and to burn scrolls of that value coming up into the millions of dollars is radical transformation for those ingrained in a culture in which, and particularly these, who had practiced sorcery. Radical, radical transformation. Financial considerations enter this story twice. You've got really expensive scrolls being burned rather than sold. And then you've got the silversmiths, the damage to silversmith trade in Ephesus. It's got to be of great influence. If you have the actual business aspect suffering so as to worry the silversmiths, people's lives are being changed. What did Demetrius say about it? He said, Paul has convinced large numbers. He's led astray, in Demetrius' point of view, led astray large number of people in Ephesus and in practically the whole province of Asia. He's worried about business and how that's going to go. I was trying to compare it to a city like ours. How would people of business begin to worry because so many were being converted? This is impact. It was huge in Ephesus and in Asia. The fifth one that I wanted to bring up, and this is the last one at this point, would be the matter of personal relationship. Whatever Paul's work was there, it must have been a work of integrity because of the mention of his friends among the city officials. He, in this whole riot business down at the theater, somebody is scrawling off a note and getting it to him. Don't do this. But who is it? It's city officials who are the friends of Paul that he has newly met during his 3-year stay there. It's a total of 3, by the way, as far as the times there. And in that integrity, I think, shows impact of ministry there. The reason I talk this way, the whole message, is to, for the sake of my own soul, I'm hoping for the sake of yours as well, for your encouragements. Should we think that the city of Fresno, California, is a tougher nut to crack than Ephesus? I don't think so. And I don't mean, hey, we'll help, get delusions of grandeur on what we could, be famous for in our city. But we are called upon to testify, and we're here to live. We're called upon to testify to the name of Jesus Christ. Do we lose sight of the fact that when God chooses to work, He has impact, sometimes great impact, on a city? Do we think that people are unlikely to be converted among our friends or our family members or our co-workers? Do we regard someone and say, that person is unlikely to be converted? And that probably wouldn't happen consciously. You wouldn't answer that on a true-false test that way. What it is, it's a matter of the feelings of the heart, as you just feel like it's so unlikely. But the report of the advance of the gospel in the city of Ephesus, I'm hoping, is of encouragement to you. And I also thought about this. What about our own souls, our very own souls, each? Do we think that radical transformation is possible? I do when I see those who had practiced sorcery openly confessing their evil deeds and burning their scrolls. When I see the impact of the gospel to change lives like that, I say to myself, the Lord can apply His gospel to my life. And if you say to yourself, but I have difficulty with this or that sin, and I have had trouble overcoming it for years. Do we think that it's impossible that the Lord would actually transform? We ought not think it impossible when we read from such a chapter as 19 in Acts. I remember being encouraged in our evening studies. We're finishing up tonight, by the way, the Jonathan Edwards series is finishing up tonight. But I still remember one of Jonathan Edwards' letters that described what happened in his town between 1734 and 1735. He wrote, "Those who were wont to be the vainest and loosest, and those who had been most disposed to think slightly of vital religion, were now generally subject to great awakenings, and the work of conversion was carried out in a most astonishing manner." It's just anecdotal. It's a report of something that happened. But he, in his town, watched those who were the vainest and the loosest and the most disposed to think slightly and speak slightly of Christian faith flooding to the Lord Jesus Christ. And I think that commends to us prayer. It commends to us courage to think that it really can be, and prayer to ask God that He have it happen. I think of how much blessing could flow should the Lord, by His grace, choose to act in a great way in a city like ours. I still remember our earlier part in Acts chapter 3, verse 19. The apostle urged them with these words. He said, "Repent then and turn to God so that your sins may be wiped out and that times of refreshing may come from the Lord." Times of refreshing. That operates on all the levels, I think. It operates in your soul. As sin is put away, life is refreshed by God's grace. It happens in families. As sin is put away, life is refreshed, and as love is deepened, and that kind of thing. But it also, I think, happens in communities. Repent then, turn to the Lord, that times of refreshing may come. And I also think of that when we come across the Lord's Prayer, where we request of God, "Father, let your name be hallowed," which would mean, let it be the case that people actually give you honor. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. That's a prayer about what He could and will do in different places at different times. Virtually going post-millennial on you. But that's not my intent, really. I'm just trying to grapple with those words. And that may be distracting, I'm sorry. Grapple with those words, that times of refreshing may come. "Father, let your name be hallowed. Let your kingdom come. Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." Has that nothing to do with now? I think it does have to do with now. And it opens up to us that hope for your life, for my life, for your family, for my family, for your community, like in Ephesus, where the tradesmen in idol worship worried. Let's pray. Lord, we pray that the name of Jesus would be honored among us, and more and more so on the face of this earth, more and more so in our community. And Lord, I don't know all of what that looks like and means, but I pray that your word from Acts 19 would have its impact for teaching us and for encouraging us. In Jesus' name, amen.